So today we're going to get into the last section of this discussion, where I want to impress upon us some clear financial responsibilities that we are given in Scripture as God's people that you really don't have much of a choice about here. Now, these are things that God says you have to see to, and we're going to see in our discussion that they are related to the use of our financial resources, at least in our culture, in our day today. All right? So let's look at some of these things that when it comes to our personal finances, we are each individually financially responsible to fulfill these obligations. The first and most fundamental is you're required by God to work hard to provide for yourself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul reminds the Thessalonian brethren of a principle that he taught them and exemplified in their presence. He says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, not a suggestion, an order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. You don't get to be a freeloader and mooch off of everybody else and off of society or off of the government or off of your benefactor or somebody like that. If you want to eat, the biblical principle is you work to provide for yourself. Now, as we'll see with some of these, there's always going to be an exception, right? The crippled, the lame. There are going to be people who are truly in need. But if you aren't one of those people, you better be working hard to try your best to provide for yourself, to provide for your own physical well-being, to feed and sustain yourself physically. But let me suggest that as we think about how we're going to do that, we need to give some consideration to the type of work that we do in order to provide for ourselves. If you jump back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, he's talking to the same group of Christians here, the same group of people. He says in verse 11, make it your ambition. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And so Paul is saying the way in which you make sure that you sustain your life, it is important how you do that. It can't just be just any old thing. It needs to be something that is decent, that it's orderly, that it's behaving properly, that it's minding your own business, and that it's working with your hands. You need to be contributing something to it. And so that means that we cannot seek to enrich ourselves through shady business practices or through illegal activity or theft, right? For example, Paul tells deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, and again to elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, that they can't be men who are fond of sordid gain, most of the translations say. And the idea of sordid gain there is coming about your gain of wealth in a kind of underhanded, maybe seedy, not totally legitimate kind of way. That's not how we're supposed to enrich ourselves. We can't be involved in illegal activity, right? Paul will tell Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 that he's to encourage slaves to work hard for their masters, not pilfering from them, not skimming a little bit off the top, not stealing from their master to enrich themselves. There's this interesting instruction, if you turn with me in Luke chapter 3, there's a bunch of people coming out to John the Baptist and they're being baptized by him, and he's talking to them about repentance and what that would look like in their lives, and people are saying, well, what should I do in my situation? And notice what he says, for example, in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 12. Some tax collectors were coming and being baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered. Now, it was very common practice for tax collectors in that day and age to you know, you owe them $95 and they would just round it up. You owe me $100 and they would keep that extra $5 themselves. John is saying here, no, it's not that being a tax collector is an illegitimate profession, okay? It's not that it's sinful, but when you do it honestly. Don't be collecting more than what you are supposed to. And likewise, some soldiers were questioning him in verse 14 and said, well, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. There we see the idea of being content with our wages, but also this idea of don't take money from somebody by force. Don't extort people in order to enrich yourselves, which would certainly have been a temptation for those who were in the army in that day and age. We also need to be careful that we aren't enriching ourselves by taking advantage of other people. We think of loan sharks as somebody down at the title loan place, and you go in and you put the title of your car up for a small loan, and they charge you an exorbitant amount of interest on that little loan, right? And usually that's taking advantage of the people who are the least capable of paying back their debt, all right? And they find themselves in this never-ending cycle of having to borrow more to pay off what they've already borrowed. Now, go with me back to Nehemiah chapter 5, where we looked last week, because that was the situation with those Jews in Nehemiah's day in and around Jerusalem. And the ones that they had enslaved themselves to were actually their wealthy Jewish brethren. And so when Nehemiah finds out about this, in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I consulted with myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury. Usury is the idea of giving somebody a loan and charging them exorbitant amounts of interest. He says, you're charging them usury, or exacting usury, each one from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? He's saying, when we had our Jewish brethren who became slaves of other people, we would purchase their freedom so that they could come back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, you think after doing that, it's a wise thing to now sell them to one another? That doesn't seem logical. And they were silent. They could not find a word to say. Rightly so. Again, I said, verse 9, the thing that you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, and the new wine and the oil that you're exacting. And he's saying, stop charging them this interest on it. Just give them back their stuff. You've taken advantage of them, and it's not right. And sure enough, ultimately they agree, they make a covenant before the priests, and they give back the people what they had taken from them by essentially being ancient loan sharks. There's also this warning in James chapter 5 against those who are rich and have enriched themselves by taking advantage of their laborers. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Why did the riches' money get rusted and their garments become moth-eaten? It's because they have too much of it. They got more than they could ever possibly use. It's just sitting in a room being wasted away. Well, how did they get this way? He says, your gold and your silver have rusted. The rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last day you've stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers, verse 4. The laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. James is saying, if you got rich by taking advantage of your workforce, by withholding what you agreed to pay them in order to enrich yourself, you've stored up your treasures. You think you're storing it up for here in this life, but he says, really, you're storing up punishment for yourself in eternity. And so, yes, we need to provide for ourselves and make sure that we put food on our table and clothes on our backs and things like that, right? With those things, we should be content. But the way in which we go about doing those things is also important. We need to do it in honest, commendable, hardworking fashion, work with our own hands to provide for ourselves so that we won't be in need. Now, beyond providing for myself as an individual, I have a family. And I'm also obligated to provide for my family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, I don't know how any more stark this could be than for Paul to say, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you are not willing to work to provide for your own household, your own family, Paul says, you've denied the faith. You are not living as a Christian ought to live. You may be claiming to be a Christian, but you in fact are not, sir. In fact, you are worse than somebody who doesn't even believe in God. So this is, understand, a serious obligation that's given to us to provide for those in our family. And that would include even women within families, right? This instruction is given in the context. There's apparently widows who are widows indeed, widows who are worthy of being put on a list that the church then maintains their life. And there are certain requirements for that. But not all widows get to be on the list. In fact, if you jump down in the text to verse 16, it says, if any woman has a dependent widow, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So imagine you are a woman, a lady of some means, and you have a relative who is a widow. Well, it's your obligation and responsibility to take care of her. Maybe it's a sister. Maybe it's a niece. Maybe it's a cousin or something like that. You, even as a woman, if you have the means, you're supposed to take care of your widow's needs so that the church would not be burdened. And what's interesting is that this obligation goes beyond just our immediate family or necessarily widows, but even to the care of our parents. If you jump back in the text to verse 4, notice it says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make a return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So if your mother or your grandmother becomes a widow, her husband dies, that would be your father or your grandfather, and she has no one to provide for her, you as her child or grandchild, whether you're a man or a woman, are responsible to provide for her needs. That's the principle that's being laid down here in this text. That's this instruction that is being given. And so there certainly is an obligation then on our part, not just to provide for myself as an individual, but also for my family, my wife and my kids, and then also my extended family who might be in need, whether that be a widow in my family who can't provide for herself or my parents in their old age. I have a responsibility and obligation to take care of them. And I would suggest to you that some of these responsibilities supersede other responsibilities that we have as Christians. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Here, Jesus is being confronted by some of his enemies, and they're asking him why he and his disciples are not keeping the traditions of the elders. And Jesus turns the conversation on its head and puts it back on them, and he asks them in verse 9, he says, you are experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, and here's a command from God, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That was a command from God. You honor your parents. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, well, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So here's the scenario. You've got a guy whose parents are older and they need some help financially, because they're too old and infirm to work for themselves and provide for themselves. And they come to you and they say, son, I need you to help take care of me. And you say, well, dad, mom, I would love to be able to do that, but what I have in the budget that I could use for that is already dedicated to the Lord. It's already given to God. It's Corban. Therefore, I'm relieved of my obligation to help you.
Jesus says,
thus you are invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Now, the word korban is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew for the word that simply means an offering, something dedicated to God. It's usually used to denote a sacrifice that was brought before the Lord in the tabernacle or the temple. It would have been a part of their worship for God. And certainly the Jews were required by law to make certain sacrifices at certain times of the year or certain occasions. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, the Jews were also required to pay a temple tax to maintain the temple and the life of the Levites who worked in the temple and the sanctuary and maintain the worship of God. And yet Jesus seems to be saying here, no, he doesn't seem to be saying, he is saying here, that if you presume to neglect your obligation to support your family in order to support the temple, you are invalidating the word of God. You are putting your tradition above the command of the Lord. I'm going to let you draw some parallels from that to our situation today. It's interesting, the only other time that this word korban is used in the New Testament, it's actually a variation of the word. It's in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 6, and it's translated there as the temple treasury. And that's on the occasion where Judas has brought the 30 pieces of silver back that was the blood money for Jesus. And he's like, wants to give it back to them, and they won't take it because it's blood money. And he throws it into the temple, and they're like, well, we can't put it back in the temple treasury because it's the price of blood. What are we going to do with it? And they end up buying a field and using it to bury strangers and pilgrims. But it's interesting that the word korban is used for temple treasury there. And there certainly was, as I alluded to, an obligation on the part of the Jews to maintain the temple. If you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 13... They're numbering the people, and they're given this instruction. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as the contribution to the Lord. And everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich man shall not pay more, and the poor man shall not pay less than a half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall make the atonement money from the son. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and you shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, and it will be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. They had to give this half shekel tax. Everybody who's of age among the Jewish nation had to pay a tax to maintain the work and worship that was done in the temple. What's interesting is that Jesus pays the tax. You remember there's a story. It's in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus is going into the temple. And they're like, wait, are you not paying the 2 drachma tax? And they ask Peter that question. Peter says, no, my master pays it. And then Jesus asks him, he says, who do kings charge tax of? Their sons or from foreigners? And Peter says, well, from foreigners. He says, well, then don't you think I ought to be exempt from paying the temple tax? But so that they won't be offended, go out and cast your line into the sea, pull out a fish, and the fish that you pull out will have a coin, it's not that it's actually a shekel. He says, give that to them for me and for you. Remember, it was a half shekel tax a person. There's 1 shekel, one for half for Jesus, half for Peter. And so Jesus even pays that tax. But I believe Jesus would argue that if he first needed to use that shekel to support his parents, that would have been the right thing to do, rather than to pay the tax. But speaking of paying taxes, this is the part of the lesson I hate the most, but it has to be said. We are required as Christians to pay our taxes to the government. Romans chapter 13, Paul is making the argument that governments exist at the behest of God. He wants there to be governments for the punishment of evildoers and the rewarders of those who do good. And we ought to fear our governments and respect them and submit to them and follow the laws of the land. And he says in verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." We have to pay our taxes. In fact, when Jesus on another occasion, Matthew chapter 22, was approached by some Herodians about, they want to know, "Jesus, what is your position on paying taxes to Caesar? Should we do it or should we not?" And Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." And they bring out the coin and he says, "Whose image and likeness is stamped on that coin?" They say, "Caesar's." And he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, he's obviously saying, if you are supposed to pay a tax to Caesar, then pay him the tax, right? His image is on that coin. But the things that are God's, render those to God. And implicit within that statement of Jesus is the concept, the idea that we are created in the image of God. We are his image bearers. That coin bears the image of Caesar. We bear the image of God. Give the coin to Caesar. Give yourself to God. Which again gets back to the idea of perspective here, thinking about and remembering where our real allegiance belongs. We belong to God. That doesn't relieve us of the obligation even to pay our taxes to the government. Additionally, it is over and again impressed upon us in the New Testament that we are to use our finances to take care of those who are in genuine need. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must work with his hands so that he will have in order to share with those who are in need." We work not just to provide for ourselves, but so that we can help those who cannot provide for themselves. And brethren, family, this is true. This responsibility on an individual level, that it's an individual responsibility, obligation to care for those who are in need, it doesn't discriminate against who the needy person is. It doesn't have to be a brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't have to be a family relation. It doesn't have to be someone of the same nationality or skin color as you. It is indiscriminate. If there's someone who's in need, brother or not, friend or enemy, the biblical principle is we have a responsibility to help them if we have the means to do so. Paul set this example in Ephesus when he was there. He's talking to the elders at Miletus from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35. And he says, "You remember when I was with you, I coveted nobody's gold, but with these hands I worked hard to provide for myself and for those who were with me, setting an example and showing you that what Jesus' statement was true, that it's better to give than to receive." In Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, it talks about those who give are to give with liberality. And then later on in verse 13, it talks about how we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So certainly we are supposed to be giving towards one another and looking out for one another's needs. But again, it goes beyond that. In Titus, beyond just our brethren, I should say, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul says, "Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs." He doesn't say pressing needs of the brethren. He doesn't say pressing needs of other Christians. He just says pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We need to be people who are engaging in good deeds. After all, it's with these kinds of sacrifices that the Lord is well pleased. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." James chapter 1 and verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their time of distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." When James says that we are to be visiting widows and orphans, he means much more than just going in once a week and checking on them, saying hi. It's the idea of looking at what their needs are, identifying their needs, and then doing whatever you can to fill their need. That's an obligation. That is what pure and undefiled religion looks like. It's not just about keeping yourself unstained from the world and free from sin. It's also about serving those who are in legitimate need. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, if we have the world's goods and refuse or shut our hearts against our brethren and don't share with them, John says the love of God does not abide in you. Therefore, we are to love not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, verse 18. Our aptitude and our actual sharing with others and helping those who are in need is directly correlated with our love for other people. And beyond that, guys, there are abundant implications and examples in the New Testament where God's people are to be giving people, giving to those who are in need. Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do you see what's implied there? What's assumed is that you're going to give to the poor. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, that if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The implication again of that statement is that if we would do those things because we love others and love God, it would profit us something. But the implication is that we're supposed to be doing those things. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. The other apostles only asked us, Paul and Barnabas, to remember the poor. Paul says, the very thing I was also eager to do. Paul wanted to remember the poor and help them. And beyond these implications and examples, there are specific, explicit instructions. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 31, John here speaking again. He would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. If you've got extra, you share with those who don't have enough. Luke chapter 6 and verse 30, Jesus again said, give to everyone, everyone who asks of you. Not just a few, not just your brethren, everyone. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And that leads to another interesting point, that when we give to others, we are to give without expecting something in return. Right? Sometimes you know people, maybe you're that person, you do a favor for somebody because now you're in my debt and I can call on that favor one day. Right? Yeah, we know those people. We don't want to be that kind of person. When we give, when we help, when we serve, we're to do it because we genuinely love and want what's best for others. Not expecting that they'll repay us one day down the line. If that's what you're hoping to receive, and you do receive it, that's the only reward you're going to get. God is the one who will reward us for doing this kind of service, for taking care of those who are genuinely in need. Notice this passage in Luke chapter 6 with me, verses 34 through 38. Luke chapter 6, 34 and 35, he says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. If you jump down to verse 38, it says, give and it will be given to you, not by the person that you gave it to, but from God. They'll pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. God is saying when you help those who are in genuine need, rest assured, I'll take care of what you need.
I'll make sure that you have enough to do the good works that I've called upon you to do. But we have to first have the heart that says, I'm ready to do the work.
Now, there's probably more that we could say about finances. But I've given us, I hope, more than enough to chew on and think about for a while. And I want to encourage you that as we wrap up this study, to start thinking about these things anew. And as I wrap up, let me just say that whatever we do with what's been entrusted to us by God should be done with the intent, the purpose of glorifying God and to be in keeping with His plan for us as His people. The reality is we may live in a physical, materialistic world, but we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so we can't lose our heavenly focus, even as we evaluate our finances.